All right, if you would please be seated and get out your Bibles and open, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Well, we want to welcome everybody who's joining us live right now on our live stream, and also somebody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and studying the Word of God with us here this morning from Grand Rapids, Michigan at Grace Life Bible Church. So if you have been a part of things or have been paying attention, you know that last Sunday we said goodbye to Colossians. And we wrapped up and concluded the series of studies on the book of Colossians. And I've been saying for a number of weeks that before we got into a new series, that I was going to be preaching topically for a little while. And I've been soliciting questions. Those of you who might have questions or topics that you might want to hear some teaching on or some discussion, with the caveat that I'm not necessarily agreeing to address every question that might come along. So there's a few, though, that I am going to get to here in the next coming weeks, as well as some things that have been on my mind to talk about. You know, when you're in a big series like we were in Colossians, sometimes things come up, and it just doesn't make sense to talk about them in the flow of the whole series. And so we're going to be dealing with some miscellaneous topical messages here for a little while. I'm not sure how long this will take as far as how long I'm going to do this before we start another series. So if you have a question or something that you might want to hear me address, let me know. If you have an idea for a series that we might do next, let me know that as well. I have a few things that have been given to me to think about, and I haven't made any decisions. The question that we're going to start dealing with today is, and this is probably going to take this week and next week for me to deal with this question. This question was given to me basically, it was given to me last fall. This was given to me a number of months ago, around September, end of September, beginning of October, and I just didn't have time to really give this question the kind of attention and so forth that it deserved and that it needed. And so I've kind of been putting this person off now for about 4 or 5 months on answering or getting to this question. And I feel bad about that, but I just didn't have time to really get to it with the level of depth and so forth that I wanted to. Look at Romans chapter 10, and I'll tell you what the question is after we read the verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The question is related to, what does that verse have to do with us today in the dispensation of grace? What does Romans 10, 9 and 10 have to do with our salvation, with how we are saved today in the dispensation of grace? And this is a bit of a troubling, perplexing question, okay? And you might say, well, why does it have to be that way? Well, the reality is that it is. And so what I want to try to do is explain why that is, and then get into answering the question. So last September, on September 29, 2021, Brother Dave Osteen, who was here for our conference, he brought a message on these verses here in Romans chapter 10 in a series that he was doing on correcting over corrections. And the premise of the series that he was going through was that there's a ditch on both sides of the road of sound doctrine, okay? And on the one side, you have a ditch, and what often happens is that people, to avoid this ditch, they overcorrect doctrinally, and they end up in a ditch on the other side of the road, okay? And one of the topics that Brother Osteen discussed in that series was the proper way to view Romans 10, 9, and 10. And what happened was, this particular individual who attends our assembly listened to this message by Brother Osteen and asked me if I agreed with it. And I listened to it, and I said, it seemed all right to me. And then they proceeded to point out, well, that's not the way you taught it in the past. And I'm like, ooh, yeah. So what am I going to do about that, right? So the way I'm thinking through what you're going to hear this Sunday and next Sunday is almost sort of like a point counterpoint, okay? I'm going to start with teaching this the way that I have taught it in the past this Sunday. And then next Sunday, we're going to bring the counterpoint and look at the way Brother Osteen taught it, and then discuss, you know, where all that leaves us and how I think we should think about the matter, okay? So, and let me just say at the beginning, I love and appreciate Brother Osteen. What I'm doing here is in no way, shape, or form designed to correct him or to put him down or whatever. But anytime we have a disagreement or a different way of viewing things amongst those who teach sound doctrine, who teach the Word of God rightly divided from a King James Bible, who understand the simplicity of the gospel, I always leave myself open to the possibility that I could be wrong and that somebody could be seeing it differently than I do and more accurately than I do. And so I think that as we learn and grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, we all have to be open to the idea that we don't have everything right, that we don't have everything correct, and that unless somebody in here that I'm not aware of is infallible, we all probably believe things and so forth that might not be totally and completely accurate, okay? So what we want to do is we want to look at this issue, and we want to do so from sort of a point-counterpoint sort of fashion to look at the issue of what do these verses have to do with salvation for us today in the dispensation of grace, okay? So I'm just titling this Questions About Romans 10, 9, and 10 and the Sinner's Prayer. Questions about Romans 10, 9, and 10 and the Sinner's Prayer, okay? So let's just have a quick word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray as we look at this morning and then again next week that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We pray that we will be after creating light, not heat, that it will be done in a way that is edifying and encouraging to the saints and giving us just different perspectives to think about from the Scriptures. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ, and we're grateful, and we want to say this at the beginning, that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Not our works, not our performance, not our ability to do what's right, but relying and trusting exclusively on the shed blood of Christ, his burial and his resurrection from the dead is the only total payment for our sin. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the issue of the sinner's prayer, if you look at Romans 10, 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Okay? There are two issues. This verse is commonly used in evangelical Christianity as a model for how somebody is saved. Okay? It is commonly used in this way, and you need to note the two different components, particularly of verse 9. The first component is confess with your what? Mouth, okay? Confess with your mouth. And that's the idea that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation in verse 10. All right? And then the second issue is believe in the heart in verse 9. And that correlates to, in verse 10, the idea of believing unto righteousness. So read 9 and 10 together with me again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And now we have the two issues again of the heart and the mouth in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. So do you see how in verse 9 and 10 you have both issues? You have the issue of the mouth and the heart, and there's corollary statements made in verses 9 and 10 related to them, okay? So according to what the verse is saying at face value, confession with the mouth unto salvation is where the idea comes from that one must say or pray something specific in order to be saved. Okay? This is where the idea is coming from, that in order for you to be saved, you have to say something with your mouth, you have to pray something specific in order for you to be saved. So in other words, if, and I've heard it taught this way many times, okay, if there is no audible meaning what? Uttered with the mouth. If there is no audible confession or slash profession of faith, okay, of what is being believed in the heart, then one is not saved, okay? So, if you take that view, and this is where the fundamental problem is coming from, okay? What that view would say is that you cannot believe in the privacy of your own heart and mind that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again, and be saved. Unless you say the right stuff, utter the correct prayer, or make the proper confession of faith audibly the way whoever you're trying to please says it should be done. Okay? So that is where the idea is coming from. So in other words, if there is no audible confession slash profession of faith, what is being believed in the heart then is not alone sufficient to save somebody. All right? And this is where the idea of the sinner's prayer has its origin. Now, I've been in many church services in my life, and you will notice that one thing we do not do here at Grace Life Bible Church is we do not ask people to walk the aisle. Come to the front, everybody, and be saved. Do we do that? No. Why? Because that confuses how somebody gets saved. Does walking to the front save you? No. What saves you is believing in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And you don't need to get up and go anywhere to believe that for your salvation and justification, right? Another thing that we don't do here in this assembly is we don't get to the end of the message and I say, okay, every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody looking around. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ, raise your hand. You've never heard me do that. Why don't I do that? The reason I don't do that is because I don't want there to be any confusion about whether you raising your hand, you walking to the front, or you doing anything now is what you need to do in order to be saved, okay? All you need to do to be saved is to believe and trust that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, right? And so we understand that out there in the religious system, in the religious world, are many things done in evangelical circles that confuse the simplicity of the gospel, that confuse the issue, that make you think you have to repeat after me, or pray the prayer the way I pray it, or come to the front, or raise your hand, or whatever it is, right? That do create confusion about what is really saving you. What really is saving you is not walking the aisle, not raising your hand, not saying stuff in a particular way. What is saving you is believing and trusting what Christ did for you, right? But now here's the problem, or the potential problem is, so you got all that going on in one ditch on one side of the road, and then what happens is people overcorrect to the other side, and they say, if you say anything, you can't be saved because you said something. You see, you have two extremes here, okay? So if you hear the gospel that Christ died on your cross for your sin, you say, oh, bless God, praise the Lord. Now you're not saved because you said something. Do you see how you have two extremes here, okay? So you have one extreme on that side of the road in that ditch, and now you have another extreme in that side of the road on the other ditch, okay? And what Brother Osteen was addressing in his message was, we understand that the religious world says things that confuse the gospel, right? But let's don't overcorrect so far that we end up in a new ditch of our own making on the other side. That's essentially what he was getting at there, right? So, the sinner's prayer. How many have heard of the sinner's prayer? I've been in church services many times where they get to the end of the message and they say, okay, what you need to do to be saved is repeat after me. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take me to heaven when I die. And if you believe that, you're good. Or if you say that, you're what? You're good. I've been in many church services. I've seen multiple videos online from all sorts of churches and denominations. The pastor is preaching. He's getting down through and he's coming to the point. And instead of saying, what you need to do right now is believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, they say, if you would like to receive what I'm talking about, come up here and receive it. Okay? Those types of evangelistic methodologies confuse what the real issue is, okay? However, we need to not be so extreme now, and this was what Brother Osteen was getting at, that we say now that you cannot say anything and as part of being saved. What saves you isn't what you say. What saves you is what you're relying and trusting in, okay? So could people who come to the front still be saved but confused? Yes, because what is saving them is what they are trusting in, what they are relying in, not the action of what? Coming forward. But when you add the action now into the equation, do you risk confusing the audience about how they really are getting saved? Okay? So what's the sinner's prayer? I don't know where I got all this stuff from. I tried to go back research and figure it out. And I must have just got it from a conglomeration of different places. But what is the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is an evangelistic term referring to any prayer of repentance prayed by individuals who feel convicted of the presence of sin in their lives and a desire to form or renew A personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So I'm reading from a website. I can't remember where I got it from. I got this years ago. It is a popular phenomenon in Protestant circles and has been called a, quote, hallmark of evangelical conversionism. It also may be prayed as an act of, quote, recommitment for those who are already believers in the faith. Often at the end of a worship service, a minister or other worship leader will invite those desiring to receive Christ, thus becoming Christians, to repent with him or her, the words or some form of a sinner's prayer. And it is also frequently found on printed gospel tracts urging people to repeat these words, quote, from the bottom of your heart. Okay? Now, I know that all of you know what I'm talking about. You've seen this stuff before. Okay? This is the idea of the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer takes various forms, all of which have the same general thrust or aim or goal. Since it is considered a matter of one's personal will, it can be prayed silently, aloud, read from a suggested model, or repeated after someone modeling the prayer role. There is no formula of specific words considered essential, although it usually contains an admission of sin and a petition asking Jesus to enter the person's heart, that is to say, the center of their life. The use of the sinner's prayer is common within many Protestant churches, such as Baptist, Evangelical, Fundamentalist, Pentecostals, and Charismatics. It is sometimes used by Christians seeking redemption or reaffirming their faith in Christ during a crisis or a disaster when death may be imminent. Okay? So you're all familiar with the concept of the sinner's prayer. The concept of the sinner's prayer is that you have to repeat after me, read these words, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You need to do it exactly the way that I say it, the way I model it, or what have you. Okay? And if you do it the way that you're told to do it, you will receive eternal life. Okay? And a little bit more about that here in a second. The first, as you know, me being a history-minded person, one of the things I always have wanted to know is, well, where did this idea come from? Okay? How did we get the idea that you have to say these certain things in order to be saved? And let me just say, before I go any further with this, I've talked about this in the past, and every time I talk about it, no matter what I say about it, somebody's irritated with me. Okay? Okay? Because it's a personal issue, right? So I want to be explicitly clear. Can you say stuff out loud with your mouth when you trust the gospel and be saved? Does saying stuff prevent you from being saved? No. But does the act of saying the stuff save you? No. So we should not judge. And here's what happens. Somebody says, well, brother, are you saved? Oh, yeah. I said the prayer. And then somebody says, well, don't you know that the prayer won't save you? And now everyone's dander's up and the claws are out and we're going after it, right? Okay. If somebody tells me that they prayed the prayer, if I ask them how you know you're saved and they say, well, I prayed the prayer, I say, well, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in? What are you relying upon? And many times what they'll say is that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. But do they have an element of confusion there because of the religious tradition that they're taught? Okay? But if I ask the person that same question and they say, well, because I prayed the prayer. Now do we need to dig a little deeper into where this person's misconception is? Praying the prayer or not praying the prayer isn't what saves you. What saves you is your trust in what Christ did for you. Okay? Now, as I looked into where this came from, the earliest, I'm not saying this is definitive, okay, but the earliest occurrence of the sinner's prayer that I could find is, interestingly enough, in John Bunyan's 1678 book, Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? So there's a conversation here that Hopeful is having, and it's kind of long, but I think it's instructive for me to read it to you, so that you can kind of get the gist of this. So this is from way back in 1678. Here's what it says. Hopeful. He bid me go to see him. Then I said it was presumption. He said no, for I was invited to come. Then he gave me a book of Jesus, indicting to encourage me to come to more freely come. And he said concerning that book that every jot and tittle thereof stood firmer than heaven and earth. Then I asked him, what must I do when I come? And he told me, I must entreat upon my knees. I must means what? You have to. With all my heart and soul, the Father to reveal him to me. Then I asked him further how I must make my supplications to him. And he said, go, that thou shalt find him upon a mercy seat where he sits all the year long to give pardon and forgiveness to them that come. I told him I knew not what to say when I come, and he bid say to this effect. So here's where we get the idea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And moreover, that thou art willing to bestow upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed, Lord, take therefore this opportunity to magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that's 17th century English, but do you get the basic nuts and bolts of the sinner's prayer in what Bunyan wrote there? Okay? So, now this has more modern manifestations. Let's take, for example, Billy Graham. This is a quote from Billy Graham's website. Here's what Billy Graham says about salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. That's really important, okay? I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. Okay? Now look, folks, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Can you turn from your sin? You cannot turn from your sin. You are dead in what? Trespasses and sins, right? So, is it true that you need to realize that you are lost and dead in sin? Yes. But you need to realize that you cannot fix that on your own. You cannot turn from what you're dead in. What you need is a redeemer to redeem you out and buy you out of your predicament. That's what you need. If you could take care of it on your own, then did Christ need to die? No. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, notice, who were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked, that's in trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay? So here I am, a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. What good is me turning from my sins going to do? So I turn from my sin. Am I still in my sin? Yes. What I need is a redeemer to redeem me out of that. Right? And the redemption is through who? Through Christ, right? So this is a confused statement. This is a confused statement. Let me read it again. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. Do you need to come to a place where you realize that you're a sinner? Okay? I ask for your forgiveness. Do we need the forgiveness that is only available through Jesus Christ? Yes. I believe you died for my sins and rose again from the dead. Is that good? We need to believe that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13. Go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. Here it is, how that Christ died for our what? What is the answer for your sins? The answer for your sins is the death, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer for your sin is not your ability to turn from your sin. You cannot turn from your sin. You're dead. You were dead in what? Sin. What you needed is a redeemer who would pay the price for you to buy you out of the predicament, right? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to what? According to the scriptures. So let's go back to the statement from Billy Graham. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. So now is that dependent on you doing something? It says, I turn from my sins and invite you to come into. Okay? Not I acknowledge you died for all my sin, and when I believe that you died for all my sin, you give me eternal life and forgiveness as a free what? As a free gift. My point here is this statement confused? Okay? I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior in your name, amen. That is one manifestation of the sinner's prayer. Another one is Campus Crusade for Christ. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. That is another manifestation. So if you are in an evangelistic setting and you are working for Campus Crusade for Christ, is this what they ingrain into you to say to people about how to get saved? The 2012 Southern Baptist Convention reaffirmed the use of the sinner's prayer with the following statement, quote, quoting from their website. We affirm that repentance and faith involve a crying out for mercy and a calling on the name of the Lord, Romans 10, verse 13, the same chapter that we've started in. Often, then they go on to say, often identified as the sinner's prayer, as a biblical expression of repentance and faith. A sinner's prayer is not an incantation that results in salvation merely by its recitation, and should never be manipulatively employed or utilized apart from a clear articulation of the gospel, Matthew 6, verse 7. So they're saying, if you want a clear articulation of the gospel, where do you go? The gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So here's what happens. In dispensational circles, people who understand the issue of right division of the scripture and dispensational Bible study, who understand that Paul is their apostle, do they know that the denominational world has said a lot of bizarre stuff about this topic? Okay? And so in a effort to avoid all of that, and I would say rightfully so, have they had a tendency then, according to what, to use Brother Osteen's illustration, have they a tendency to go way to the other side of the issue? Listen, folks, let me tell you something. I do not want to be in the business of judging who is saved and who is not based upon what they say or what prayer they claim to have prayed. Okay? First of all, I'm not God. I don't know everybody's heart. But when I ask somebody if they're saved, what I am looking for is an awareness and an understanding that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and they are trusting and relying in that and that alone. Okay? So the major problem then with the sinner's prayer is that it creates the idea that one must do something or say something specific in order to be what? Saved. Okay? In both the Billy Graham and Campus Crusade for Christ examples, the lines are blurred as to what exactly brings about the justification of the sinner before God. Is it the saying of the prayer? Is it the turning from sin? Is it the inviting of God into my heart and life? Or is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Okay? Ephesians 1, I already talked to you about this. You don't need to turn there. But Graham talks about turning from sin and inviting Jesus to come into one's life and heart. The problem here is that one cannot turn from what they're dead in. Okay? They cannot turn from what they're dead in. Mankind needs a redeemer. Go to Romans 3. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. What we need is a redeemer. We need somebody to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's what we need. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, verse 22. Verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone knows Romans 3:23, right? But look at verse 24. Being justified how? Freely by His grace, here it is, through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Who paid the redemption price? Christ. So what we need to be is we need to be found in Christ. We need to be found in Christ. How are we found in Christ? We are found in Christ when we believe that Christ died for our what? Sin, right? And we believe and trust that. Through the redemption, there is no redemption outside of Christ. If you could save yourself, Christ did not need to die. Okay? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth through faith, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, notice, through faith in His what? Blood. That blood that was shed at the cross was not a window dressing. That was the very blood that satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. He shed His blood on that cross for my sin. The only hope and prayer that anyone ever has, man, woman, child, doesn't matter, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Through faith in His blood. See, I have to believe that His blood paid for my what? Sin. I can't turn from my sin. I needed His blood to cover that sin, to redeem me out of my what? Sin. Because without that, am I still dead in sin and lost in Adam? Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is not, sorry, we, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without what? And I need to make it real clear. Everything I'm saying right now about the gospel, Brother Osteen agrees with. Okay? The counterpoint is not about how people get saved. The counterpoint is not about the absolute necessity of the blood atonement and the death of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross as payment for sin. Okay? The counterpoint comes in some things I said about Romans 10 versus some things that he has said about Romans 10 that are different from each other and that are causing me to have to think about it again. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, while Billy Graham mentions the resurrection of Christ, he still ties salvation to the sinner turning away from one's sin. Meanwhile, the Campus Crusade for Christ prayer does not even mention the fact that one must believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. Okay, folks, come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I preached a message on this one time, and somebody in the audience came up to me and they said, "Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved?" This was at a Grace conference. Somebody came up to me and asked me, "Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved?" I didn't know what to say to him. I thought he was joking. But he was dead serious. Well, how many of you would like to participate in the rapture? Just a question. I mean, if the rapture happens in the next 10 seconds, how many of you would like to participate? I mean, I would. I'd love to participate, right? A lot of me, I hope it does happen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, man. I look at the world and I think, how much longer can the long-suffering of God deal with this mess? Okay? And that's where we need to be glad that I'm not God and God is who God is. But notice, if you want to participate in the rapture, verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God do what?" You notice a couple things about that verse. Number one, do you have to believe in the resurrection? Is the resurrection part of the gospel? So that's why we talk about the death, burial, and what? Resurrection of Christ, right? But you'll notice what else it says. Does that verse say anything about you having to make a profession? Is an audible, orally uttered profession required for you to take part in the rapture according to that verse? No. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." What is the main issue? The main issue isn't what you say or don't say. The main issue is what are you believing and trusting in? Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when some of you, I just don't understand you. You know, you get all excited about some dumb thing in the Super Bowl, and I'm up here preaching, you all sit there like, that's great, man. You ought to be more excited about this than anything else in your life. Okay? Because what we're talking about here is your eternal state. Okay? Your eternal value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read the Bible and I read about how He saved me freely through the redemption that's in Christ, I want to jump up and say, praise the Lord. So can I be a lost person, hear that, believe that, and say, bless God Almighty, I'm saved? But whether I say, bless God Almighty, I'm saved, does it diminish at all or add anything to the core and the crux of the matter of what I need to believe to be saved? So we need to not say you have to say certain things in certain ways to be saved, and we need to say, if you said anything at all, you're adding to the gospel. I think there's a ditch on both sides of the road there. So, how many of you have seen the movie God's Not Dead? Okay? Standard sort of evangelical movie. I watched the movie. I enjoyed the movie. The scenes where the professor and the students are debating about God's existence are great. But if you're looking for a clear statement of the gospel in that movie, you're not going to find it. Okay? Go back to Romans. Come with me. Where are you at right now? Go to Romans. Go back to Romans 3 and 4. We already looked at verses, particularly verses Romans 3, verses 24 through 28. We just read them a moment ago. Come with me to chapter 4 and look at verse 25. It says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." Okay? So think about that. Your offenses were what? What are your offenses? Your sins, your trespasses, right? So Christ was delivered to the cross. And it's on the cross that He shed His blood for your what? sin. So he was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to the cross, and on the cross does he hang there and suffer alienation from God the Father as he's paying for the sins of the world. And when he's done, he says, it's what? Finished. Okay? So he was delivered for your offenses. Your offenses were settled when he died for your sin on the cross, right? Now, we're not getting into this goofy idea that's out there that everyone's automatically forgiven. Okay? You are forgiven when you trust Christ died for your sin. You are then forgiven and given eternal life. Okay? But notice, who was delivered for our offenses, but watch, it was raised again for our what? Justification. So there's mechanical aspects in your salvation and justification at the cross and through the resurrection, right? He's delivered to the cross to pay for your sin. He's buried to prove that he died, right? And then 3 days later, God raises him up from the dead for your justification. So if you want forgiveness of sins, if you want justification, you have to believe in the finished work of Christ. The fact that he was delivered for your sins, died for your sins upon the cross, shed his blood for your sins, was buried, proving he in fact what? Died, and 3 days and three nights later, he what? Rises from the dead. He's delivered for your offenses. He was raised again for your what? Justification. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Read chapter 4, verse 25 again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being what? See, you are justified. I am justified. We are justified because he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our what? Justification. And when you trust Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, are you identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. Not through what you say or don't say, not through what you do or don't do, not through whether you walk the aisle or don't walk the aisle, or raise your hand or don't raise your hand. You are justified by faith. You are justified by what you are believing in and what you are trusting in. Justified by faith. Now watch. We have peace with God through who? Through who? You can't turn from your own sin. If you want peace with God, you have to reach out in faith to a Redeemer who paid the redemption price. And then when you're found in him, now do you have peace with God? Through. Notice the way the verse reads. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through who? Christ. Okay? Now, go back to Romans 10. Go back to Romans 10. Verse 9. That if thou shalt pray with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The same thing in that verse at all about prayer. Seriously, is the word prayer in that verse? No. It's not in the verse. It says what? Confess. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What matters the most is what you're believing where? In your heart. And with the mouth profession is made unto salvation. See, I can say that I'm saved with my mouth, because I know in my heart that Christ died for my sin. You following that? Okay. Now, I'll have more to say about that in a minute. Now, here's what happens, though. Okay. First of all, does the word prayer show up there at all? No. But people, because of religious confusion and talk about the sinner's prayer, they come to that and they see confess, and their brain goes to what? Prayer. But it doesn't actually say anything about what? Prayer. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you pray without opening your mouth? Yeah, I would say most of the time when I pray and don't open my mouth. But am I in my thinking and in my mind praying to God Almighty without even flapping my gums? Okay? So what happens now is people come to this verse, and because of denominational religious tradition, they bring thinking to the verse that the verse doesn't actually what? Say. The verse says, verse 9, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved, okay? And then they say, well, see, prayer is a work. But did the verse say anything about prayer? Come with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. We just read this verse not long ago. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Here it is. Always laboring fervently for you in what? Wow. Does that sound like prayers of work there? I mean, the dude's laboring how? Fervently, right? So, in this verse, is prayer a work? He's laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the in all the will of God. That would indicate that prayer is a what? A work, right? But did Romans 10 say anything about prayer? No, didn't say prayer, okay? So I'm just trying to establish some things, right? We have to interpret based on what things say, not what people think things say. Okay? It does not, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. It doesn't say if thou shalt pray to God Almighty. It says if you confess with your what? Your mouth, right? And so people, because of denominational religious tradition, they think now that that means you have to what? Pray. Now, if you did have to pray to be saved, first of all, would that be a contradiction to half a dozen verses in Paul's epistles? So if you had to pray to be saved, would you in fact be being saved by whether you prayed or didn't pray? If that's what the verse said. Okay? So Epaphras, who is laboring fervently in prayers for the Colossians, indicates that prayer is a work. Now, also get with me. Come with me to, 1 Corinthians 9. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9 quick. Paul here is talking about his reward and his ministry, etc. In the context, he talks about, back up in verse 15 through 18, he's talking about his reward and how his reward, how he had a dispensation of the gospel committed to him, and that his reward will be found in him making that without charge. And then he uses some illustrations here, and he comes down, he's using illustration of athletes, etc. Verse 24, for ye know that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may what? Obtain. Now watch. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, and we an incorruptible crown. Here's what I want you to see. You see that phrase there, striveth for the mastery? That is talking about an athlete. In the context, keeping his body in subjection as he is striving for the mastery and striving to win the prize. Okay? So in other words, all these athletes in the Olympics and all this stuff, my guess is they're not eating a ton of pop, pizza, and ice cream. They're striving for what? So the phrase they're striving for the mastery is coming from the same word that is translated laboring fervently over there in Colossians 4:12. The athlete training for the games, does he have to be temperate and does he have to keep his body in subjection? Now, let me ask you a question. Does that require work? Yeah, a whole lot of extremely disciplined what? Work. Okay? So is Epaphras, when he's laboring fervently in prayer, is he spiritually working out by laboring in prayer for the Colossians? Yes or yes? Okay, good. Yes, all right. Can a lost man now bring forth any labor of his own that God will accept? No. So Epaphras laboring fervently in prayer has to be something that a believer is what? Doing. Okay? Can a lost man bring forth any work that God will accept? The answer is no. So telling somebody at the point of decision, when sharing the gospel, that they need to pray and receive salvation accomplishes nothing in terms of their justification, because if you being saved was reliant on your prayer, then would it in fact be a work? But it is not a work. The verse never said that you need to pray to be what? Saved. So we need to be extremely careful here, in my opinion. We need to be extremely careful to avoid both errors. The error that says that you need to say it, you need to do it exactly the way we say, and if you don't say it and do it that way, you're not saved. And the other error that says, if you said anything at all, now you're not saved because you said something. You guys following what I'm trying to say here? Okay? Now, I'm running out of time, and I'm not anywhere near where I need to be. Here are all my notes on Osteen's message that I haven't even gotten to yet. So I'm going to have to probably do that next time. But go back with me to Romans 10. I want to end by saying some things about the context. And I want to say something else. While you're turning to Romans 10, let me also make a point, okay? When I originally taught this, the assignment that I was given was, does prayer save you? Okay? Now think about that question. So everything that I put together was driving at answering the question, does prayer what? Save you. If you change it up and ask a little bit different question, are you maybe going to get a little bit different answer? So does the act of praying save anybody? No. Are there a lot of people who have prayed the so-called sinner's prayer, believing in their heart Christ died on the cross for their sin, buried and rose again, and are saved even though they prayed the prayer? So who am I to say to that person, you're not saved because you prayed the prayer? What saved the person isn't what they said, it's what they believed. You following that? On the other side of the road, I guess I kind of already said the other side of the road, you understand that there's an error on both what? On both sides. So we need to be careful. So, and the question that you're asked and the question you're trying to answer are going to have a lot to do with what you're actually saying in your response. Now, look at Romans chapter 10. I'm only going to scratch the surface on this. And so everybody who's here right now, everybody who's listening online right now, live or after the fact, you need to realize that when I finish this sermon, I am not done with what I'm going to say about this. So if you go running all over the internet saying, Ross said, ba-ba-da-ba-dee-ba-da-ba-doo, you haven't heard everything I'm going to say until the end of next week. Is that fair? Sheesh. It's amazing what you got to say now because of Yahoo's on the internet. But anyway, I'm one of those Yahoos. I'm on the internet too. Okay. Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth profession is made unto salvation. Right now, here's what happens. This is Romans 10. Right? And everyone knows that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the dispensational section of the book of Romans. Go to Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. See, Romans 10 is about Israel. It's got nothing to do with who. Now, well, go to verse 8. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul preach to Jews? Okay. When Paul's preaching to Jews in his ministry, has Israel already been set aside? Is there any advantage to being a Jewish person anymore, dispensationally in the plan of God? No. Okay. Did Paul always want his kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved? So if they're going to be saved now, in the dispensation of grace, what do they have to believe? They got to believe the same gospel you and I believe. Right? And notice what he says, verse 1 again. He says, so can he be talking about Israel? Is he talking about Israel? But who is he talking to in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Go to chapter 11, look at verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles. So Paul is talking to Gentiles about who? Israel. Does he still want Israel to be saved? Romans 10, verse 9? No, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth. We'll talk more about all this next week, okay? I'm trying to figure out a good way to wrap this up. Notice, and in thine heart... That is, the word of faith. What are the last three words of that verse? Which we what? Is he talking about what he was preaching? Well, that's what it says. And then the next verse says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart, etc., right? So, was he preaching something about confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart? Seems to me that he was. That's what the verse says. But the problem now is all the religious traditional baggage now comes into play, is dumped on that verse, and we know that it's wrong to make prayer a prerequisite for salvation, and so now this verse gets interpreted through the prism of false religion to begin with. Now, I'll end with one thing here, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now listen, again, I have more to say about this. So if you're going to go, you know, scootily poop on the internet that I said stuff that I didn't say, you know, don't do that. Okay. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Now watch verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, now watch, with all that in every place do what? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and what? Is there anything wrong with you calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything wrong with you saying, Lord, man, you're so awesome, you saved me from my sins, praise God Almighty. Is there anything wrong with that? If you've believed, have you called on the name of the Lord? Okay? Now, unfortunately, we're already past time. Next Sunday, what I want to do is I want to meticulously go through Romans 10. I want to talk to you about the context here. I want to talk to you about what's going on, and I want to try to connect some dots. But listen, folks, the verse, go back to Romans 9 and 10 and we'll close. The verse never said anything about prayer. I, for one, am not going to put myself in the position where I need to be the arbiter over who I think is saved and not saved based upon what they have said or not said. Here's what I know for sure. In this church, in this assembly, we will make every effort and have made every effort and will continue to do so to not confuse the issue. By not talking about coming forward, by not talking about praying a certain prayer, by not doing things that seek to confuse the clarity of the gospel, the clarity of how people are saved today. But man, I have to say, on the flip side of that coin, there are a lot of people that really want to presume to make declaration about who's saved and who isn't. And what I'm saying to you is only God knows those who have trusted His Son's finished work. I think you can, by asking the right questions, get to a clearer understanding of what somebody is believing and trusting in. Folks, you need to hear what I'm about to say, okay? And hear me clearly. I believe that there are saved people in Catholic churches. Okay? But they did not get saved by believing what that church teaches about salvation. The sacraments are not a means of grace. Okay? Can folks be saved and be confused and be in any church anywhere in America or anywhere in the world? And what saves you is what you are believing in and what you are trusting in. Okay? So at this church, at Grace Life Bible Church, we will make every endeavor to keep the gospel in its simplicity clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Okay? More to say about this next week. Okay? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the body of Christ. We're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful for our ability to open your Word and to explain it and expound upon it. We're grateful for other teachers who have a heart for the truth, who honor the position of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles for this dispensation of grace, who seek to rightly divide the Word of truth. Lord, we pray that we will never get to a place where we think we know everything, where we think we can't learn anymore, where we think that there's not more to be learned or understood from the Word of God. Because we know that this book, you talk in Ephesians about the manifold wisdom of God. You talk about through that in the ages to come, you might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It baffles my mind that in every age of eternity, you're going to show us a new facet of your grace. Let's appreciate the grace of God now. Let's not seek to confuse it, to put substitutes, prerequisites, works, other things into the picture. And understand that we're saved by what we believe about what your Son did for us in His resurrection from the dead. As we look at this and finish looking at this next Sunday, I pray we'll have clarity and understanding from your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.